He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation this morning is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, which corresponds also to the standard epistle lesson read before. As we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 14 through verse 20 as follows. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and ever-living Savior, beloved hearers of his precious word. Today we rejoicing Christians celebrate anew the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have often reviewed together the facts concerning that great event as we have them recorded for our learning and assurance in the Holy Gospels, and as we have them summarized briefly on the back of our Easter bulletin this morning. Facts so unmistakably true that not the slightest doubt should remain in the mind of any honest, objective investigator who examines them. For all of the evidence points clearly to the support of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead and from the grave. And not one shred of evidence can be produced to the contrary. It's what we call today an airtight case. There is the physical evidence on the scene. There is the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses, many of whom were Jesus' enemies, who would have had absolutely nothing to gain and everything to lose by lying. There's also the testimony of literally hundreds of others who saw him alive after his passion. And there is even the circumstantial evidence of the Roman guards having to be bribed by the Jews to lie about what really happened at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea early on Sunday morning after Passover. Even that evidence would be admissible in a court of law today. All of these constitute infallible proof, as the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, infallible proof that Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is and shall ever remain an indisputable fact of objective history. But why should we Christians be so concerned to maintain the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection from the tomb as a true and literal fact, while the unbelieving scoffers of this world make it the butt of their blasphemous jokes? Oh, my dear hearers, not just because we are compelled to uphold the facts as honest people here in this world, but because the doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead cannot be denied without trashing God's entire plan of salvation for sinful mankind. For without the doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead, there is no comfort. There is no hope. There is no joy in the Christian faith whatsoever. And you and I would be plain fools to place our confidence in a dead Savior. St. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, demonstrated that to us in our epistle lesson read before, and demonstrates it again to us in our text. Namely, the fourfold assurance that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If we were to summarize very briefly the preaching of the apostles, and if we were to summarize very briefly the faith that we have through their word, we could do no better than to quote Scripture itself in the Gospel of John chapter 20, namely that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Indeed, the very purpose of all Jesus' miracles here on earth was to show himself to be the Son of God, our Savior. And this he did time and time again, manifesting forth not only his glory, but manifesting forth his almighty power even over death itself. Recall for a moment just three simple examples. He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead when the mourners had already gathered to pipe sad songs and to mourn her passing. He raised the young man from the dead as he was being carried out for burial in the city of Nain. And he raised his dear friend Lazarus of Bethany from the dead after he had lain already 4 days in the tomb and his body had begun to decay. By raising them from the dead, with but a word from his holy lips, Jesus showed himself to be not just a gifted man, not just a social activist, not just a preacher far ahead of his own time, not even a prophet come from God, but he showed himself to be the Son of God, just exactly who he said he was when he testified to the Jews, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And yet the Jews dared to accuse him of blasphemy when at his trial before Caiaphas, he testified under oath that he was the Son of God. What short memories they had. Moreover, by his own resurrection from the dead, the greatest miracle of all time, Christ proved that his claim to almighty power and his divine sonship with the Father was no idle boast. He told the Jews ahead of his passion already, I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Therefore, the first assurance that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that he is truly the Son of God. As St. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And of what great importance and comfort is this assurance to us Christians? Why, the fact that Jesus Christ proved himself to be the Son of God makes us confident of our redemption from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. For no mere man could have made a ransom payment of sufficient value to save anybody from his sins, much less for the sins of the whole world. The psalmist writes of mere human saviors, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Or rather, it was the ultimate price, not in terms of silver and gold, but the ultimate price that bought our release for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, the Apostle John writes. Oh, therefore, how we should cling to and treasure this wonderful assurance of our Savior's resurrection, that he is truly the Son of God. Which fact, of course, the unbelieving children of this world deny. But now the apostle continues in our text, and if Christ be not risen, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Christ. Indeed, had Christ not risen from the dead, not only would Paul and the other apostles be false witnesses, that is, deliberate liars and deceivers, but so would also the psalmist David in the Old Testament, who wrote in prophecy, in the words of the Savior himself speaking to his heavenly Father, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or more accurately translated from the Hebrew, thou wilt not leave my soul in death, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. For this is clearly a prophecy of the Savior's resurrection in the flesh, his dead body having seen no corruption, no decay in the tomb while it lay there dead. But the greatest false witness, con artist and liar of them all, would surely have been our Lord Jesus himself if he had not truly risen from the dead. For he had predicted it himself. He had promised it himself. In fact, he had predicted not only the circumstances of his resurrection, but he had predicted even the time frame of his resurrection, saying, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. After that, he is killed," that is, he will have died, "and shall rise again the third day." And to those unbelieving Jews who sought from him a sign, a miracle to bolster his claim that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus had said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And those enemies knew exactly what Jesus meant. They knew that he was not speaking about the temple in Jerusalem, which through false witnesses they accused him of wanting to knock down and build in 3 days in all of its architectural splendor. They knew he was talking about the temple of his body, and they admitted as much when they went to Pilate on Saturday morning and demanded that a security guard be posted at Jesus' grave. Why? "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, that false witness, that con artist said, while he was yet alive," now of course he's dead, "after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people he is risen from the dead." The real question, of course, is, did he really rise from the dead? Did he really keep his word? Did he make good on his promise? The unbelieving historians and modernistic theologians of our day and time, as we explored in some detail this morning in our Bible class, may speculate as they will and call into question the word and the veracity, the truthfulness of the apostles and prophets. But the fact remains, as Paul says in our text, that Christ is risen from the dead. Paul says, "Our eyewitness," the eyewitness of the other apostles, the witness of the prophets in the Old Testament, reported to you by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is true witness. And our Savior is no liar and deceiver. He made good on his promise. He made good on his word by raising himself victoriously from the grave on the third day after his death on the cross. The third day, as the Jews reckoned time, Friday, the date of his death being the first day, Saturday, the second day, Sunday, the third day. Thus, Paul shows us for our second assurance that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have the fact and the proof that Christ's word, our own Holy Bible, is absolutely true and reliable in every detail. The Apostle Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus." This is no myth. This is no legend. We were eyewitnesses, Peter said, of His Majesty. We saw what we saw. And so many people saw Him after He was risen from the dead, literally hundreds of them, the greater part of whom were still alive when St. Paul wrote the words of our text so that people could go to them and check it out, that the resurrection of Christ is backed up by infallible proof. And the Savior Himself directed His apostles to put down black on white their firsthand witness of Him. For He said to John in the first chapter of the Revelation, write the things which thou hast seen. Put them down on paper so that people can read it and know it and believe it and be saved by it. But now Paul continues, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You see, our faith, the faith that saves, is confidence in the promises of God. We sometimes liken faith to the undeserving beggar's hand, which, moved by the Holy Ghost, simply reaches out to accept the gift of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. The gift that Christ merited, not with gold or silver, but with His holy precious blood and with His innocent suffering and death. The forgiveness that God Himself granted freely and without condition to every sinner in this whole world for Jesus' sake. Our whole faith, Paul says, our whole faith in that blessed forgiveness rests on Christ's resurrection from the dead. So that without the assurance that God raised Him up on the third day, our faith, our confidence, everything that we hold to for our comfort, for our assurance, for our joy, for our anticipation of everlasting life would be vain, empty, meaningless. Why? The reason lies in the difference between redemption and justification. Two very important words for every Christian, which are not only of interest to theologians, with little, if any, real importance for our lives as believers. Redemption, as you well know, is the work of Jesus, God's only begotten Son, in paying the price that was sufficient before God to satisfy His justice and thus to merit forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. That work of redemption Jesus finished or accomplished in His innocent suffering and death on the tree of the cross. But paying the price is only half of retiring a debt, because that price has to be acceptable to the creditor as payment in full and must be received by him as such if the debt is to be considered paid. And that's where justification or forgiveness comes into the picture. For justification is that forensic or judicial act of God the Father whereby, on the basis of Christ's payment, He forgave the sins of the whole world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and declared all men righteous in His sight because his justice had been completely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if God had not raised Christ from the dead on the third day, he would have thereby declared Jesus' entire payment of redemption to be insufficient funds, as we say today. Insufficient to cover the debt of sin that all mankind owed to God. And we would, Paul says here in our text, yet be in our sin. Our sins would be unforgiven. Our sins would be unforgivable. For there is no salvation in any other, the Bible says. Our only hope of salvation, Jesus, would have failed miserably as our Redeemer. And our faith in him would be completely useless, misplaced, vain, and empty. But, don't you just love that word in this text? But now is Christ risen from the dead. Your faith is not vain, dear fellow sinner. For by raising Christ from the dead on the third day, the Father in heaven assured you and me and all sinful mankind of that complete forgiveness, which is only his to grant. He placed his seal of approval upon Christ's redemptive work as the propitiation, the payment in full, the payment that completely satisfies the debt, the payment that completely addresses and satisfies God's justice, both as to its demands and as to its punitive punishment. So the Apostle Paul could write to the Romans, Christ was delivered, that is, delivered into the hands of his enemies to suffer and die because of our offenses. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And Paul says, and he was raised again to life on the third day for, or more appropriately from the Greek, because of our justification. Because our justification, our forgiveness was accomplished. In fact, by Christ already as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world already. Oh, what a wonderful third assurance then we have from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That God the Father fully accepted the sacrifice of his Son as payment in full for the world's transgressions, so that he could forgive them all in Christ without sacrificing his perfect justice. In that assurance, we not only can, but must confide. For your personal confidence in God's justification of you, a poor, miserable sinner, and of me, and of all human beings, is what the apostle refers to when he says, be ye reconciled to God. Accept God's full and free forgiveness of the world as applying to you as an individual. For by confidence in that fact, your faith is not vain. Your faith is effectual. You make the forgiveness merited by Christ and pronounced by God the Father your very own property. You lay hold on eternal life, as the Apostle Paul so aptly declares. and you have peace with God, you have the full benefit of salvation purchased for you by Christ, your crucified and risen Savior. But now we don't want to miss the fourth assurance in this wonderful text. Paul writes, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, Christ in his resurrection is the master pattern or prototype after which all those who confide in him themselves will rise from the dead on the last day. For since Christ has the power to have raised himself from the dead, he also has the power to raise his believers from the dead on the last day. Of this blessed hope, of this blessed expectation and anticipation, Jesus himself assures us, saying, because I live, ye shall live also. He ties the two together. Now, certainly, using the word not, as Paul repeats it several times here in our text, if Christ had not been able to raise himself from the dead, we would, in the words of our text, be of all men most miserable. For we, like those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would have hope in Christ in this life only, with Christ only as our example of how to be a nice guy here in this present world, of how to be a loving friend, of how to get things done, and so on, in this present earthly existence, where there is this adage, as long as there is life, or where there is life, there's hope. When life ceases, there is no hope. Then, indeed, death would still have its sting, and the grave would still exercise victory over you and over me. Because then, as the unbelievers say, death is so final. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Death hath no more dominion over us, the Bible says. Death is swallowed up in victory, Christ's victory, and the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us through him as the gracious gift of God. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul exclaims at the very end of this same chapter. For when our risen Lord comes again on Judgment Day to effect our own resurrection, he will raise us up again, not to corruption, but to absolute perfection, as he raised up his own body from the dead, as St. Paul writes to the Philippians. For he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the glorious body that is indeed risen from the dead, the body which is the first fruits, the prototype of them that slept. Just think about that. No more weaknesses. No more handicaps. No more pain. No more sickness. And then taken to the mansions of eternal bliss in heaven with all believers who have already died or fallen asleep in Christ. No more tears. No more wants. No more sorrows. No more fears, but only fullness of joy. And pleasures at God's right hand. In paradise, where the Lord Jesus is. Where the Lord Jesus promised a dying thief he would be. Where the Lord Jesus tells us we will be by faith in him. Enjoying fullness of joy and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Why? Because now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is arisen from death's dreary prison. We now rejoice in gladness. Christ has banished sadness. All our hopes were ended had Jesus not ascended from his grave triumphantly, sings the hymn writer. For this, Lord Christ, we worship thee. Hallelujah. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus and in the wonderful assurance of his resurrection from the dead unto life everlasting. Amen.